Well, good morning. I wonder if you've ever asked a question like this. What in the world is going on? Or, where is God in all of this? Or how about this one? That doesn't seem fair, Lord. I think a lot of times we look at our circumstances, I think most of the time, if we're honest, we look at our circumstances, and we try to figure out where God is in those circumstances, and sometimes it's easy. And sometimes it's challenging. And sometimes it's nearly impossible to try to understand how God could have allowed this or that to happen. So if you're here this morning and you're in a place in your life where, if you're going to be honest, you're going to say, I'm questioning a lot of things that God is doing or not doing in my life. I'm looking at my life and I'm saying, well, this doesn't make sense. I read the Bible and I see that God cares about me. I know God will never leave me nor forsake me. Therefore, where is he? As we get to the story of Joseph, and we've already begun this study even last week, we've seen that Joseph was favored, highly favored, loved more than all of his other siblings by his father Jacob. And Joseph is not, I'm not going to say he's to blame, because he's not to blame. He was simply adored by his father. Jacob had a problem with favoritism and showing partiality. And we talked about that last week, but now we're going to see the fruit of what happens in a family between the siblings when there isn't a judicious way or approach to loving your children. That is, if there's the bad daughter or the good son, and the rest of the family has to live in the shadow of someone who receives either more attention or more support or more affection, it can be very, very difficult for the family. But remember, it doesn't become any easier for that child either. In the case of Joseph, he now has to deal with the fact that the way his father looked at the family and loved the family caused him incredible grief. And it would be easy to look at this account and come to the conclusion that God's not in it or that things got out of control. And yet, we're going to find out as we go through the studies in the book of Genesis, especially now this part of Genesis, God was working. We can look back with hindsight and say, thank goodness the things that happened. But in the moment, you can't do that. In the moment, your approach is pretty simple. You can't find an anchor in the storm. You can't find a place that makes sense in your life. Everything seems out of control. Nothing seems to make sense. And you find yourself asking where God is. And I'm going to tell you, from our perspective, sometimes you just have to trust that he's there until he shows up. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May this study today enrich us and encourage us. We desperately need to be encouraged. Apart from the things going on in our world, there are things going on in our lives. There are people here today that are asking many of those questions and more, and they need to hear from you, not from me. They need to hear from your word as the Holy Spirit brings the word to life in their hearts. And I pray that I would just get out of the way and that you would just speak to all of our hearts today and encourage us to know that we really can hang on. We can hold on in this storm. We can just get through until you make yourself clear or you reveal yourself in the difficulties of our lives. We trust that you will, and maybe some of those things won't become apparent until we're in glory. But until then, Lord, may we find the strength and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to trust you and not to give up on our faith or to give up hope. May we look to you, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, knowing that if you did all that for us, if you demonstrated your love for us in this, that you died on the cross for our sins, then we really shouldn't doubt your continuing love and work in our hearts. Give us that strength and that clarity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at verses 12 through 20. And we're going to see that Joseph's brothers were so filled with jealousy and hate that they wanted to kill him. Now, sometimes family members will say that, I'm going to kill him, or I'm going to kill her. And what we really mean is we're angry. We don't actually mean that even if we had the opportunity, that we would kill them. In this case, they actually wanted to kill him. most of them at least, really truly wanted to take his life. Now, did they really hate their brother, or did they hate the relationship that Joseph had with their father? You have to really think about it. Was it Joseph that they hated? They were envious of Joseph, and they hated him because they were jealous and they were envious. But you know, when you, I'm not a shrink, but I'll tell you this, I'd have to break it down and say it's probably their father. It's probably a transference of anger and hatred that they had towards their father onto their brother. Now, it's easy to hate Joseph. He's the youngest of those kids, and he's not making it any easier by having all these wonderful gifts of administration and the gifts of prophecy and dreams. But at the end of the day, is it really Joseph's fault that his brothers hate him so much? I really think you have to look at it and say it's Jacob's fault. I mean, he's the one that's favoring this son and causing the problems in the family. Of course, he was favored by his mother. His twin brother was favored by his father. This is nothing new. But it's sad because now there's a schism. Now there's division in the family. Joseph's brother is so filled with jealousy, hate, very strong emotions that can cause people to do the most awful things, actually. But Joseph was now supervising his older brothers. That couldn't have helped. Look at verses 12, and then we'll read through the section to verse 20, and then we'll break it down. Now Joseph's brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel, that is Jacob, Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." And then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "Oh, they've moved on from here," the man answered. I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." The hate is real. The jealousy and the passion, significant. This is not something that just happened recently. This has been going on for nearly 20 years. Joseph is about 17 years old. Since the moment he was born, there was favoritism and preference showed in the family. And it's only gotten worse. Last week, we saw that the four brothers, often forgotten brothers, were supervised by Joseph. Now he's in charge of everyone. Now, his younger brother, Benjamin, is very young at this time, just an infant or a toddler. But the other 10 boys are all older than Joseph, and Joseph is their supervisor. Notice they're out grazing the flocks, whereas Joseph, with his father, probably doing some of the breeding, probably involved in the administration of the household. He's the second in command to his father. And at a certain point, Jacob decides they need to be checked in on, and so he sends Joseph. Now, his brothers were grazing Jacob's flocks about 67 miles, give you an idea of the scale of this, about 67 miles north near Shechem, where they had lived for about 10 years in the past. Now, Jacob was concerned for the welfare of his sons and for the flocks, and so there are reasons for that. He may have feared retribution against them by the Canaanites. You'll remember what Simeon and Levi and all of the sons did when they raided the camp, killed all of the men in the camp, and took the women and the children into slavery. That had caused them to leave that area, and now they were further south. So they're about 67 miles to the north. He may have also been concerned that they were slacking off. I used to have a boss when I worked at UPS, and I know we have a few people here who have either worked at or work at UPS. And I can tell you this, that's not a job where you ever sit down. If you're driving a truck, maybe only when you're getting in and out of the truck. But if you're working in the hub, you just never, ever sit down. You work like a dog. And I remember if you stopped for a moment to get like a drink of water or just to take a breath, We had this boss who would sniff you out, and he always came around, and he would be like, is there a strike I don't know about? If you stop for a second. Not a very pleasant way to work, I can assure you. I did it for 2.5 years. I used to tell people it was like I went to NAM. It was an experience. It taught me that I was not cut out for manual labor. So when you have someone supervising you that micromanages you or watches over you in that way, it can be humiliating. Add that to the fact that it's Joseph in his ornamental robe, his father's favorite, and you can imagine why, when they saw him in the distance, they started to think, how can we kill this guy? How can we kill our own brother? And so he sent Joseph to check up on his brothers and report back to him. Now Joseph traveled from Hebron to Shechem and ultimately found them in Dothan, unable to find any of his brothers, any sign of them, or their flocks in Shechem. He starts to try to find out where they are. He's informed that they had actually traveled 20 miles north to Dothan. It's interesting that they keep moving farther and farther away from home. And I wonder, and maybe it was just where the good grazing was, but I wonder if it's just that they don't want anything to do with home. There are some people here today, I'm sure, that are estranged from their family, and maybe for some good reasons. But there's that unrest that happens in your life when you don't feel a part of your family, or you're cut off from them for some reason or another. In this case, the brothers didn't want to be with their father. Can you see that? They're moving farther and farther away. They hate Joseph. They want to kill Joseph. But really, if you boil it down, I think they really hated their dad. I think there were daddy issues there. Why would they be there? Well, you would too if you had a father like that and you weren't Joseph. If you were Gad, Asher, Naphtali, or Dan, or one of the other brothers, you would probably have issues. And there are people today that have issues with their parents. And here's the thing. You can do your best to approach it differently, but you can't change them. That's not your job. That's not your role to change your parents. You're called to love them, and you're also called to honor them. That doesn't mean you always have to obey them, especially when they ask you to do something or lead you in a direction that's contrary to God's will and His word. But unless you get to the place where you're at peace, and by that I mean simply you've accepted the way things are and you've done your best to forgive them, I didn't say trust them, I said forgive them. If you've gotten to that place, then you can have peace in your life. It says that this is the first commandment with promise, love, honor your father and mother, first commandment with promise, that it might go well with you in the land. Do you realize, genetically speaking, you are literally your parents? You're half of each, right? Half of you is from your parents, half the DNA and the genes from one parent and from the other. And you are literally a combination of both of them. That may upset you. You may not be happy about that. You may not like it when people say, oh, you look like your mother or your father. Or, you know, you remind me so much of your parents. You may not like that, but here's the truth. Here's the truth. You are them. If you want it to go well with you while you're on this earth, here's my encouragement to you, as the scripture says. Honor them. Honor them. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know my father. He did this or he did that. Or you don't know my mother. She was never there for me. I don't need to know them. And I'm not saying you even have to like them. Or look at what they did and say they were good parents. I'm not asking you to lie. I am asking you to think about what the scripture says. And here's why. You want it to go well with you, you can't hate them because you're hating yourself. You're literally hating yourself genetically, okay? So that hate and that feeling towards your parents and the issues you have, which I'm not dismissing, all right, will definitely make it so that it doesn't go well with you in the land. That's the promise, though, if you can do that. If you can ask God to help you to honor them, respect them, and again, put that in perspective. I know that some of our parents maybe are not worthy of that, but it doesn't matter. That's what God has told us to do. The important thing is, as you forgive them, as you let go of those things, guess what will happen? It will go well with you in the land. That is, you're going to be okay. You're never going to be able to say, oh, I have the ideal family. But you will be able to say, I'm okay. I'm okay. Why am I okay? Because I'm doing what God has told me to do. And so that's an encouragement. Jacob is the culprit. They call him Israel here. He wasn't a nice guy. He wasn't a good father, not even to Joseph, because what he did caused the problems that came on Joseph. He wasn't a nice person. He was a deceiver. God chose him not because he was good or better than his brother Esau. He chose him because God chooses as he wills. And he got hold of him, and in order to get him to be governed by him, that is, governed by God, he had to, like, wound him. It wasn't until his hip was out of joint that he would even walk with him. And so now for some time, Israel, also called Jacob, because God changed his name, has been walking with God, limping with God, perhaps. But here's the problem. He's still the same guy. Have you found that out, that sometimes when people come to Christ, they're kind of the same people? They struggle, but you know, the old person is still with us, the old man, the old woman. It's not going to change overnight. So here's the problem. He's not the father of the year. He's caused a lot of problems, and his sons have learned from the best. He is the deceiver of deceivers. He deceived his father. He deceived anyone he had the opportunity to deceive. Not a nice guy. So, here's what happens. We've read it already. Nine of his brothers immediately want to kill him. Then we find out in just a minute that Reuben, the oldest, wasn't one of the brothers that wanted to kill him. But the nine did. They literally wanted to kill him and throw his body in a nearby cistern. That is, get rid of the evidence. That is, deceive their father. Gee, I wonder where they learned that. They hated the very sight of him as he approached them in the distance. They resented the dreams that he had concerning all of them. The dreams that he had received, we talked about that last week in the previous part of this chapter. And their jealousy made them want to murder him and then cover up their crime. Dysfunctional? You think this family's dysfunctional? If you think so, say amen. Amen. Your family may be dysfunctional, and it may be this level of dysfunctional, but this is pretty dysfunctional. So let's look and see in verses 21 through 22 the dynamic between the brothers. Because you see, Joseph's brothers ultimately didn't murder him, obviously. They decided to sell him into slavery and deceive their father Jacob. So let's look at verses 21 and 22. When Reuben, now Reuben's the oldest, he's the eldest. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Oh, good old Reuben, right? Wait a minute. Did you forget that he hates him too? It's easy to think that, oh, well, Reuben's the eldest. Maybe he's thinking this all the way through. Oh, maybe he's thinking about his father. He doesn't like his father either. That should be obvious based on a recent study when he slept with his father's concubine. So what's Reuben's motives? Well, this elder brother, Reuben, was trying to protect him in order to rescue him. He did want to rescue him. He told him, let's just leave him in the cistern and let him die. Let's not kill him. Let's just let him die. Let him starve to death and we don't have to think about it. But really, he has a plan. And his plan is to rescue him. So he dissuades the other brothers from killing Joseph. Now, listen, it's true he was probably the most mature and responsible among Jacob's sons. But remember what he had done as well. He wasn't a good person. We're back to that again. You're going to find out that most of these people in the Bible are not good people. Okay? By the way, Jesus said, none are good except God. Oh, good master. No. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Here's a thought. How many people in this room would you describe as good? Oh, well, she's good. He's good. The truth is we're all sinners. So whether or not you give yourself over to those things is a different conversation. But none of us are good. That's the point. The Bible says none are righteous, no, not one. So what was Reuben doing? Well, one of the things I like to do when I'm analyzing family dynamics, I always ask the question, what's in it for them? If you ask that question when you're dealing with people, maybe it's in sales or business or in family dynamics, if you ask the question, you're going to get the answer. It's pretty obvious. What's in it for them? What's their agenda? I always used to ask that. What's your agenda? That'll reveal to you a person's heart. Now, he had been Jacob's heir. Remember? He was the eldest. Until his recent indiscretion with Bilhah, the concubine of Jacob, his father. Now, Jacob had taken away his birthright as the firstborn. We learned that in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We learned that a couple weeks ago. And Jacob never forgave him for this great wickedness. We find that out in Genesis 49 on Jacob's deathbed. So there's the problem for Reuben. He was passed over. He was removed. He was set aside. He had embarrassed his father. He had dishonored his father. And so what is Reuben's agenda? I think it's pretty clear to me that he wants to get back in his father's good graces. What better way than to appear the hero than to rescue Joseph from the other nine? And I can't say whether or not he didn't want to kill Joseph, but it seems like he was one of the ones that did. It seems like they all felt that way. We're told they all hated him and hated him the more. But you see, it's interesting. He may hate his brother, but he wants his father's love. And if this is a way he can get it, he's willing to do whatever's necessary. That's what I see here. Now, his shame may have caused him to show mercy towards Joseph, but I think more than likely he was trying to regain his father's favor by rescuing favorite son Joseph. In a way, he suggested that they simply leave him to die in the cistern. Now, this way they would not have to kill him themselves. And of course, it's all a ruse in order to rescue him and bring him home. Okay, well, it doesn't go according to plan. See, Joseph's brothers did as Reuben suggested. But let's read in verses 23 through 24. It says, "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the cistern." Now, the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Okay, what that basically means, is that good or is that bad? Well, now he has no drinking water, but he also is not going to drown. So take your pick. He's in this cistern. A cistern, by the way, is like a big water tank. And if you're sitting in the middle of a water tank and you can't climb out, you're not going to last very long, a couple of days at most. And especially if there's no water in it. So they stripped him of the robe that they all coveted so much. They hated that robe. They hated that. They hated him. They hated that robe. They hated him in the robe. And they hated their father, even though they may have not been willing to admit it, for giving him the robe. This robe was just a symbol of how Jacob felt about Joseph. But more importantly, it was a symbol of how he didn't feel about them. And they hated that robe. I'm sure they wanted to burn it. So they threw him into this dry cistern, couldn't escape from there. Interesting, in chapter 42 of the book of Genesis, in verse 21, we find out, as Joseph is later interacting with his brothers, that Joseph was distressed and he pleaded with them for his life. So imagine, I want to set the scene for you. 17-year-old kid in the bottom of a cistern, and he's distressed, he's freaking out, and he's pleading with them for his life. Even then, their hearts didn't change. If anything, their hearts hardened. They coldly refused to listen to his pleas and his cries for mercy. You would think, you know, throw him in the cistern, you know, make fun of him a little bit, you know, take his robe, beat him up, whatever. That might be the... They really, really wanted him to die. If not kill him, they wanted him to die. But they definitely are going to get rid of him. They want to get rid of him. So Judah gets involved. Now, we haven't really heard from Judah. We will when we get to chapter 38. But Judah is one of the brothers. You remember, we've talked about Reuben. He was the eldest. And then we talked about Simeon and Levi. They were the next two. The next one is Judah. And Judah, of course, is the ancestor of Christ, David. And then, of course, the son of David, Christ. But he wasn't a nice guy either, as we're going to find out next week. Wow. A lot of not so nice people, huh? You're in good company. Judah suggested that they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites. That accomplishes two things. They get some pocket change, and they get rid of the dreamer, the one they all hate. And I think more importantly, though it doesn't say this, they wound their father. They hurt him the way he hurt them. Verses 25 through 28. as they sat down to eat their meal. Now, keep in mind, what's going on as they sit down to eat the meal? Joseph's in the cistern pleading for his life, crying and in distress, freaking out, I imagine. As they sat, and they're able to eat, that's the point. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Now, their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. Our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. Does that sound twisted to anyone? Oh, yeah, he's our brother. I mean, we don't want to really kill him. We'll sell him into slavery. Never see him again. Wow. Dysfunction. Big time. Let's continue. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern. Now, at this point, he's probably thinking, oh, finally, you know. But they pulled him up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. Now imagine you're Joseph and you're not sure what's going on, right? You're at the bottom of this cistern and now they finally pull you out and your brothers, at least 9 of them are there. Who knows what their faces look like? Probably like demons. As he's sold to these people, total strangers, he sees the money go into the hands of their brothers and he's off on the caravan thinking, I'll never see my family again. Don't tell me there wasn't a little trauma there. We'll talk about Joseph more in the future. But just understand this. The fact that he could even like open his mouth and speak speaks to the strength and the character of Joseph. Most people, a tenth of what he went through would have put them in a hospital for the rest of their lives. The trauma, the PTSD, if you will, from what he experienced. But God is with Joseph. And that's what we're going to see. And when God is with you, it doesn't matter how traumatic the circumstances of your family, God is with you. And he works through that trauma. He's not the author of the trauma, but there's trauma and tribulation and trials in this life. And so maybe you've suffered trauma. Maybe you're the person, sexual abuse. Maybe it's verbal or physical abuse or some other trauma, betrayal. If you're walking around in a circle thinking I'll never amount to anything, my life is ruined, I can't get over my issues, let me just say this. I don't think this happened to you. Maybe bad things have happened to you. Bad things happen to us sometimes. But there's something about knowing God is with you and feeling his presence that allows a Joseph to become the second in command in Egypt eventually. He couldn't have been dealing with past issues. At that point, if he was going to be successful, he needed to. Oh, you ready for this? Oh, wait a minute. Here it comes. Move on. Move on. Move on. As Queen Elsa said, let it go. So, Judah. The 9 brothers noticed a caravan on the way to Egypt. While they're sitting down to eat, they're grazing their cattle near the ancient trade route to Egypt. Conveniently, the Ishmaelite traders are just walking by or coming by. Now, Reuben was not with his 9 brothers at this particular time. We find this out later. He may have been planning his rescue of Joseph, and the others may have guessed Reuben's intentions. They may have figured him out. He seems to be pretty transparent. They're probably thinking, yeah, you know what he's going to want to do, right? Because Reuben wants his father's approval. And they know that. And they're thinking he used to be the heir, and now it's Joseph. We know what he's going to do. I think they were on to him. So the other 9 brothers, when he's not around, behind Reuben's back, figure out a way to get rid of Joseph. And they did. They clearly did. Now, Judah started to have second thoughts about their murderous plan. They gained absolutely nothing by killing their own brother. Now, this is their brother. They shouldn't have even thought about killing him, and they shouldn't have thought about selling him into slavery, but at least, they're going to make a buck. They're going to profit by selling him into slavery. Well, he persuaded the others to sell Joseph to these Midianite slave traders. Now, you may be confused because they're called Midianites and Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites and Midianites were not the same people, but they were both descendants of Abraham. By the way, you know that Isaac is Abraham's son. So they're actually pretty closely related. They didn't live together because Abraham didn't want the children of his other wives to live in the same area as Isaac and his descendants. But Ishmael was the son of Hagar, and Midian was the son of Keturah. That was Abraham's concubine and his second wife. And their descendants lived in the same region. They traded together, and they received the current price for a slave, which apparently at the time was 20 shekels of silver. What's interesting is that Jesus was betrayed for the price of a slave in his day. And apparently with inflation, it went up to 30 pieces of silver. Today it would probably be a lot more. But the point is, the price of a slave was 20 shekels of silver, and that's what they got. And that's a fair amount of money, if you will. So we continue here, and we see that Reuben now finds out that his brothers did things behind his back. Oh, this is a dysfunctional family. Verse 29 and 30. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, I imagine he was going to kind of take him out after dark or something, he tore his clothes. And he went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" You know, that's how you discover a person's agenda. What was in it for him? Is he concerned about Joseph? Apparently not. Who is he concerned about? Himself. Where can I turn now? Oh, man. That was my opportunity. You might say he's a little narcissistic. It's all about him. And that's what happens in dysfunctional families. People tend to become very self-centered, self-absorbed, egotistic, maybe even narcissistic. They start to think about what's in it for me, and they don't care about anyone else in the family. All they do is care about themselves. Where can I turn now, he says. Having returned there to rescue Joseph and bring him home, he may have even thought that they killed him while he was away. But I think he was angry at losing the opportunity to regain his father's trust. Even if he didn't have his father's love, he wanted his father's trust and respect. He had lost that through his own actions, and he would never regain it. Well, verses 31 through 32 tell us something else. That Joseph's 10 brothers, notice Reuben's in on it now, conspire to deceive their father concerning Joseph's death. Now, where could they have learned to be so deceptive? Verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe. They hated, despised robe, if I were going to read from my version of the scriptures. You know they hated this thing, and they hated him. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the goat in the blood. And they took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." Ooh, that is cold. That's cold. And apparently, they were able to play it off. Like, think about that for a minute. Just digest that scenario for a minute. It's just sort of like, we found this. Examine it. Look at it. Is this your son's robe? Now, they were his sons as well, but they don't seem to be very caring or concerned at all about Joseph or about Jacob. They used Joseph's coveted robe to convince their father, Jacob, of his death. Now, their primary concern was to rid themselves of the source of their enemy. That's their concern. Their secondary concern was not to get caught in their decision to do what they did in deceiving their father. But they were heartless. Heartless enough to break their own father's heart with this conspiracy. They were willing to sell their own brother into slavery, and they were willing to lie to Jacob, knowing that he would be absolutely devastated. The only thing that could have motivated this behavior isn't just their hate for Joseph. It had to be their hate for their dad, or at least their feelings of neglect and abandonment that they experienced in the way they were raised. This is a storm. It really is. And it's just hit its apex. Jacob was devastated, obviously, by this deception of his sons concerning Joseph's death. Let's look at verses 33 through the rest of the chapter. Jacob recognized it. Well, of course he did. Jacob recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, "In mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, you've seen this tearing of the rope. When Reuben realized that his plans to get back into his father's good graces had failed, that there was no chance of that happening, where can I turn now? He tore his robe. And when Jacob found out, or thought, that Joseph had been torn to pieces by a wild animal, he tore his robes. What is this all about? Well, the Jews, even today, the Jews, to show great grief, will tear their clothes. And this tearing of the clothes was often coupled with wearing of sackcloth, a very uncomfortable garment, and throwing ashes on their head. And it was a sign of repentance. But it's also a sign of deep pain. Now, Reuben tears his robe not for Joseph's sake, for his own sake, because he missed yet another opportunity for his father to love him and respect him and to trust him. But when Jacob found out that his son had allegedly been killed, I don't think this man was ever the same. He may have walked with a limp, but I think at this point, done. Psychologically, emotionally, because he had invested so much of himself in one child, that when this one child was thought dead, I think he became mentally crippled. I think he broke down. I think he was done, to be honest. Everything seems to point in that direction. Now, God had been breaking Jacob for some time, but boy, the circumstances of his sin brought dysfunction to his family. We're going to see this with David. David did some things that caused all kinds of problems in his family. So once again, all these people, every one of them, not such nice people, not perfect people. And the encouragement to us is, you can be one of God's people even though you're like this. Even though you're corrupt and you're a sinner, God will love you and work in and through your life, heal you, restore you. But the story's not over for Jacob. He feels like it is. He's decided he just wants to die and go be where his son is, which would be the place of the dead, Sheol, waiting for the Redeemer. But he's devastated by this deception. He believed the heartless deception of his 10 sons. Part of me says they must have been really good actors, right? I mean, really good deceivers to deceive him. Well, they say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? How many times have you heard that? Jacob assumed that Joseph had been devoured by some ferocious animal. He didn't have any proof other than this robe. But he tore his clothes in grief, and he wore the garments of mourning, and he was in a state of mourning for an extraordinarily long amount of time. So long that they started to get really worried about him. I mean, he lost his favorite son, the son of his favorite wife, Rachel, who he just lost in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. This has been a rough road for him. What happened with Reuben? What happened in his family? But he refused to be comforted by his many other children. They tried, but he wouldn't receive any comfort. Neither his 10 eldest sons nor his many daughters were able to reach him. Notice there it says all his daughters. Because it wasn't just Dinah, there were other daughters. They're just not mentioned. They had a lot of kids. And he was determined to mourn the loss of Joseph until the day he died. Now, I wasn't around for this, but my great-grandmother, Sicilian great-grandmother, apparently, after my grandmother's brother died, was a young man. I think he was about, actually, interestingly enough, his name was Joseph. And there was a point at which he's in the army, wasn't in a combat zone, there was an accident, and he was killed. And they sent the body back here to East Rutherford, and they said he was in a glass. This is kind of bizarre. My grandmother tells this story. I can't testify, I wasn't around. But they said he was in sort of a glass container or something that they could see him. And My grandmother told me, she said, that was the end of my mother. They used to find her, all dressed in black, laying on the railroad tracks over here in East Rutherford, waiting for the train to come. So they had to watch her because she was literally trying to kill herself so she could be with her son, Joseph. They said that was the end of her. She lost her mind. It's so much grief, it destroyed her. Now, it was true from what my grandma says, that was her favorite son. That was her baby boy. So it did devastate her. Now, how do you... You can't prevent that reaction when you lose somebody you love that much. I'm not saying that Jacob is wrong to have loved Joseph that much, but stop a minute and ask the question. Were there other children? Not that one child can take the place of the other, but if you're grieving the loss of one at the expense of the others, what does it say about you? It's not just that you're weak-minded. It says that you really don't care about anybody else except yourself and those that you choose to care about. And when you put all your eggs in that basket, when you approach things like that, you're making yourself vulnerable to that kind of distress. And so apparently, that's what happened in my family generations ago. Apparently, that's what happened here. He refused to be comforted by any of the other children. And pushing them away didn't help, did it? Did it? Apparently not. He wanted to die. But brothers and sisters, here's the message we close with. Jacob had no idea that Joseph was alive. Now, granted, it's not a good situation, but he was alive. He was a slave, but he was alive in the land of Egypt. Later in chapter 42, verse 36, Jacob says, "Everything is against me." I think he just lived the rest of his life really thinking that God had probably abandoned him or forsaken him, and everything was against him. He assumed that everything, that would include the Lord, everything was against him. But as we'll see in our studies in Genesis, he would later find out that Joseph was alive, and better than alive, he was blessed. And better than blessed, he was a blessing. God used Joseph to save the family. Joseph himself would later realize that God was working all things together for their good. In chapter 50, what you meant for evil, hey, God meant for good. But how could anyone, including Jacob or his brothers or Joseph, have seen that before it happened? Well, they couldn't. There's no one that can. So how do you work toward that? How do you get to the place where, in the midst of such tragedy and trauma, perceived or otherwise, how do you get to the place where you literally say, God is working in this, I know he is, even if I can't see it? Well, I don't have the answer to that question beyond this. The Holy Spirit has to fill you. He has to give you God's strength. He's got to give you the perspective that only God has. And he's got to carry you through those difficult times. You can't make that happen. The only thing you can do is ask that God would do that in your life. So if you're in a place like Jacob or Joseph or Reuben or any of the other brothers, if you're in a place like this, the answer is the same for each and every person, as I ask Pastor Russ to come up. The answer is the same. And it's been the same answer every message, and it probably will be every message in this book and any other book. You have to trust God. Oh, Pastor, you can say that, but how do I trust God? No, I know it's challenging. I know it's difficult. I know it is firsthand. But you need to cry out to God for help. At no point do we see that happening here with the brothers. We assume it may have happened with Joseph, but we don't know. We think it, you know, Jacob... I mean, Jacob wanted to die. What can that say? He had lost hope. People who don't want to live because they've lost hope. I've heard it said that you can last about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 3 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope. Without hope, this is where you end up, like Jacob. Or like the brothers. Apparently Joseph did have hope. Apparently Joseph trusted God through this whole ordeal, which makes him a very special person, an exemplary person. But we'll talk about him more in the future. For now, if you feel like these others that we've talked about today, I can't push you over the finish line. I can't wave a magic wand and suddenly you're going to be able to see things from that perspective. But I can say this. God has done amazing things for very broken people for many, many, many years. And you can be one of those broken people healed, if you choose to be, by simply crying out to God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we've been broken by life and life's tragedies. We have been devastated by news and family members and things that have happened around us. And of course, we've begun to question things and even question you. And it's wrong. But we need something more than we have. We need your strength. We need your power. We need your perspective. We need a supernatural filling of faith, a gift of faith, to be able to trust you in the midst of such difficult circumstances that far outweigh even the circumstances in our lives that are going on around us. We're just talking about the things in our families, in our own lives. Lord, we're broken, and we're not very nice people. Just like these broken people, we're broken, and we need to be fixed. We need to be repaired. We need for you to step in and heal us. We need for you to unbreak us. And the only way that can happen is if we're broken before you. So I pray for every heart here that is broken. I pray for every person here that is wounded and in need of healing. I pray that you would just do the wonderful, the awesome work that only you can do by sending your Holy Spirit in a great anointing even now, at this moment, to fall upon each and every person as they put their hope in you and their trust in you, to reassure them of these things that we've talked about today, to strengthen them and help them to get up and continue on forward. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.